fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "The jawbone of a donkey heaps upon heaps. The jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramah Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that was at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hokoreh, and it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can receive it.
Thanks for another opportunity to come and be with you and study your word together and celebrate your gospel, Lord. We pray that you wouldn't take these Sundays for granted and make the most of them. Prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that you would look glorious to us, that Christ would be magnified, and that the people that know you as your Lord and Savior today would want to change that. But all these things in Jesus' name. In the 1880s and 90s, a dispute broke out among two Appalachian mountain families, the Hatfields and McCoys. These were two large clans with a legendary dispute that led to a number of fights, kidnappings, even murders on both sides. In one instance, a group of Hatfields came and attacked the home of the McCoy's patriarch, Randall McCoy. And while Randall survived, his son and daughter did not. The McCoys, along with the sheriff of Kentucky, rounded up several of the Hatfield clan from West Virginia. But this controversy became so heated that the politics and loyalties each clan had with their respective territories eventually led this case all the way up to the Supreme Court. And in a divided decision, the court finally ruled that Kentucky had the legal right to detain the Hatfields until each of them was able to face a fair trial. It's a legendary American family feud. There's a series about it somewhere. I have not watched it, so I don't know how good it is or not. The crazy thing about the story that I think is just something to think about. Nobody knows why they were fighting. Nobody actually knows what started this feud between these two families in the first place. Stories like these are amusing, but sadly not very surprising. Even if you yourself have never been in a feud like that, all of us know what it's like to lash out, strike back when we feel slighted. Even the best of us has to admit that we all have a little bit of a tendency towards violence in our own hearts. And whoever you are, wherever you come from today, I think all of us would like the idea of a Savior who could save us not only from the violence around us, but also the violence within us. But who could be a Savior like that? Who could ever possibly earn our trust and be able to save us from ourselves? As we resume our study of Samson this morning, we need to remember, Samson was a judge with all the promise in the world. He was set apart from birth by God for the specific task of delivering God's people from the Philistines. He had all the potential in the world to be a great savior for Israel. But the tragedy of Samson's life is that instead of living up to that calling, Samson constantly finds himself held back by his own pride and by his own self-centeredness. As we're going to see in Judges 15, things don't get better. Even though Samson has plenty of opportunities to bring some measure of peace to the people of God, he never fully comes through like he should. And still, even through Samson's bad example, we're going to see how the book of Judges itself moves God's people to still long for a Savior, a better Savior, the kind of Savior who could really save us. Even from the violence in our sins. In short, the main point of our sermon today is just this. God's people need a Savior who can look beyond himself. God's people need a Savior who can look beyond himself. 3 points for the sermon today. The 3 fatal flaws that keep Samson, at least in this text, from fully realizing his potential. 1, he was focused on the wrong things. He was focused on the wrong things in verses 1 and 2. He was caught up with the wrong fight in verses 3 through 13. He was caught up with the wrong fight. And finally, he failed to honor God above himself, 14 through 20. Focused on the wrong things, caught up in the wrong fight, and failed to honor God above himself. Well, let's walk through these here. Starting with him being focused on the wrong things. Some time has passed since Samson threw a fit on his wedding day in chapter 14. And since that time, Samson has had a good deal of time to cool off at his parents' house. And he wants to kind of make things up again, get back his wife that he lost that day. And so we see in chapter 15, starting at that verse 1, Samson returning to his wife with a goat, trying to make amends. The goat thing is weird to us. This is the equivalent of Samson buying flowers. But there's a problem here. She is not technically his wife anymore. Before he is able to go in the house, her father comes out, stops him, says to him in verse 2, "I really thought that you hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." That may seem awfully presumptuous of her dad to do something like that. But let's just remember how things ended. Samson made a bet at the end of his wedding, lost the bet, went out, killed 30 men, and took their clothes to pay off his bet. And then he took off again, mad at his wife for making him lose his bet. I'm not saying that the dad is in the right. I'm just saying it's kind of understandable why he might have that impression of things. But there's a subtle point here that I think the author of Judges is trying to get us to see. This whole scenario is vaguely reminiscent of some stories in Genesis. Samson bringing a goat to his wife seems kind of familiar to Judah doing a similar thing with Tamar in Genesis 38. Samson's father-in-law playing a trick on him with his two daughters seems reminiscent of what happens to Jacob in Genesis 29. I'm not going to go into all the details of those two stories here. You can look them up and then read them on your own. I think the similarity between all of those stories and this story in Samson, though, is that these are moments in a person's life, in those men's life, when they were asked to stop, to really reflect on what they were doing, the trajectory of their life. And for Judah back then, for Jacob back then, it kind of marked a turning point for them, where they saw the direction of their life and they changed. The illustration of this in my own life, I can remember the first car accident I was in when I was driving. I was going up I-94 on my way to Trinity for classes. It was snowing out. My car was beat up, bad brakes, bad tires. It was a bad situation. All of a sudden, the car in front of me stops dead on their brakes. And I hit my brakes as hard as I can and slid through the snow and rammed into their bumper in the back. And they eventually hit the car in front of them as well. It was a bad mess. Police had to come out. Nobody was hurt. We were able to drive away fine. But after that moment, I couldn't drive anymore, so I pulled into a parking lot, a little bit shaken up, thinking about what happened. I called my parents. And my stepdad picked up the phone. And this was probably one of the best dad talks he's ever had with me. He didn't freak out, he didn't get mad at me about insurance and stuff like that. He just said, "Son, you know, sometimes the Lord needs to get your attention with a small warning, a shot across the back. So you don't need to freak out or anything like that. This is just your warning shot to keep you from doing something worse." I think a similar idea is going on here with Samson. Here, when he's re-encountering his wife's family again, he has a moment to really stop, think about his life, reflect on what happened, and ask himself some hard questions. Why did I do that? Why did I storm off like that? Why did I make such a reckless bet like that? Why am I even here in the first place? Getting ready to get married to a Philistine woman. What am I doing with my life? This would be a very good time for him to stop, ask some hard questions about his life. But Samson doesn't do any of this. He's too focused on the wrong things. Too focused on the minor slights others have dealt against him to really think about the major sins he's committing against God and against the people around him. Friends, I don't want to presume, but I wonder if some of you today might be having a warning moment with God. Might be having a warning moment with God right now. It might not be a car accident, but it might be the way that you snapped at your kid in a way that surprised you. It might be the moment after a season of sexual sin where you finally have some clarity of mind and you start thinking, how did I get here? Friends, some of you maybe, hopefully, are having a moment of clarity right now as you're listening to the Word of God preach. Starting to realize that you, like Samson, have spent far too long focused on the wrong things in life. Far too long looking at the ways others have slighted you. And not really thinking about the ways your sin is actually hurting them. Friends, if that's you this morning, I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you not to waste this moment with God. You can repent today. You can start making it right today. At the end of our service, we always have two people at the front. I'm going to be one of those two people. If you're having a moment with God right now, come up at the end of the service. Come talk to me or come talk to the other person here at the front of the stage. We'd love to pray with you, counsel you, talk to you, maybe help you start taking the next few steps in the right direction. But don't waste these moments of warnings from the Lord. Because I can tell you this for sure, Samson wasted this moment. And as we see in our, as we continue to walk through his life story, he's going to live to regret this. Samson is so focused on the wrong things that he eventually finds himself caught up in the wrong kinds of fights. As we see in the next verse here, Samson retaliates. He's angry. Not just against his father-in-law, but against the Philistines in general. As he says in verse 3, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." And the harm that Samson inflicts, you gotta enjoy the Bible when it's funny and interesting. This is kind of creative. Samson goes out, catches 300 foxes, ties them tail by tail, two by two, puts a torch in between them, and then lets them go in the field. And as you can imagine, the foxes like running around, zigzagging, pulling against each other, trying to get away from the fire, and running all the way through all of the Philistines' food, burning their whole year's supply up for good. It's devastating to the Philistines, but it is kind of funny to think about. But in doing this, Samson kind of kicks off this weird feud he has with the Philistines. It's not exactly a war. It's more of like this weird cycle of revenge, kind of tit for tat kind of thing. It's kind of funny, and it's kind of sad. As we see in verse 6, the Philistines, obviously enraged by the situation, respond in turn. Not by burning down Samson's food supply, but actually by burning down his family. They go to Samson's former wife and father-in-law, and they burn them up with fire. By the way, this is just a horrifying, staunch reminder of who we're dealing with when we're talking about the Philistines. As you read about Samson fighting them and all these things, you're not supposed to feel sorry for them. These are wicked people that deserve the judgment of God. They're brutal people. And we need to remember that the reason originally that Samson was set apart so he could bring judgment upon the Philistines was because they deserved the judgment. And they deserve to be cast out of the land. Samson is supposed to lead the charge in driving these monsters out of the promised land. That's his job. And that's why it's, when you realize how evil they are, it's so frustrating to see Samson caught up in this kind of childish game he's playing with them. This immature cycle of revenge. Samson responds to the death of his family in verse 7. If this is what you will do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. Again, we have to ask, why stop? Why doesn't he go all the way? Why doesn't he cast them off? Well, it's because he's too busy fighting the wrong kind of fight. Too caught up in himself. Too deep in this weird cycle of revenge, all he wants to do is get back at them for what they did to him. You He's too caught up in himself to see the big picture of things here. And things get so ridiculous that at one point, we actually see the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, start to mediate between the Philistines and Samson. As we see in verse 9, the Philistines start to raid Judah looking for Samson. And when the people go out to ask them what they're doing, the Philistines respond, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." And then you see, the people of Judah, they walk away from them and walk over to where Samson is. And they say to him in verse 11, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And listen to his language. "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Same exact things that they said. This weird, you do this to me, I do this to you, you do this to me, I'm going to do this to you. And when we see Samson acting like this, there's a part of us that's kind of tempted to look at Judah and also sympathize with them. Man, Samson's bringing you guys a lot of trouble here by being around you and bringing the Philistines here. Until we remember that this is the tribe of Judah. It's been a while since we've been in Judges, but remember, if you flip back to Judges chapter 1, Judah was the tribe that was killing the game. Judah was the tribe that was kicking out all of the Canaanites in the land. They were leading the charge. Judah was the tribe that was prophesied in Genesis 49:10 to be the leader over all the tribes of Israel. And on top of all of that, there are 3,000 men right here with Samson, ready to go. Friends, if any person ought to be leading the charge against the fight against the Philistines, it should have been Samson. But if any tribe should have been the ones to back him up in his fight, it definitely should have been the tribe of Judah here. These are the people who should have called out Samson for his nonsense, pulled it together, and gone after the Philistines in a concerted effort to get this done. But this is the generation that forgets to cry out to the Lord. This is the generation that is so used to oppression, so used to sin and idolatry. They spend themselves fighting with one another rather than fighting for the future that God promised to give them. Brothers and sisters, as sad as it is to see Samson and Judah give up in their fight for God's future, we need to be honest here and admit it is doubly sad for the church today when we give up fighting for God's future. Let's be very clear about this. We, as a church, have a mission. There is something we need to do. We are in a spiritual war. And God has given his people today a high calling to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But instead of waging war against our real spiritual enemy, oftentimes the church today is too caught up with our own infighting to really be of much use to the greater mission of God. And this is why it's so sad when churches today split over trivial things like the color of the carpet or like the types of ministries available in your church. This is why it's so important that the members of this church keep short accounts with one another, bear with one another's weaknesses and inconveniences. Brothers and sisters, we need to get this right. The church is not middle school. No offense to middle schoolers in the room. There's serious business going on here. We don't have time to waste on immature drama within our ranks. We have a job to do. We have a high calling from Jesus Christ our King to make disciples of all nations, and we've got to get to work. Friends, if we really think that eternal life is on the line, we do not have time to waste feuding with one another. And we would do well to keep this big picture in mind as we strive to work out how we're supposed to go about this mission together. I don't expect us all to be best friends, but we need to remember we all have a common enemy. There is a real adversary that wants to destroy us. There is a real world out there that doesn't like us. And if I'm going out there trying to preach the gospel and share Christ in this kind of environment, and I don't know that you guys have my back, I'm going to be in trouble. And so are you. We need to be careful. Keep the big picture in mind. Don't waste our time getting caught up in the wrong fights and forgetting about the bigger mission we have ahead. So we've seen how Samson failed to be the savior his people needed because he was focused on the wrong things, because he was caught up in the wrong fights. And now, at the end of our study, we're going to see how ultimately Samson fails because he fails to honor God above himself. Samson gets turned over to the Philistines in verse 14. And as soon as they see him, they are rushing out, screaming, ready to kill him on the spot. But something happens that's kind of incredible. A shock to everyone. All of a sudden, Samson is suddenly aided by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to be clear about what actually happens here. I think sometimes when I look at kids' portrayals of Samson and stuff like that, you see this big, buff, strong man come, and he's got like these ropes that he just kind of snaps off of him. And, you know, that's like a strong dude. That's a cool thing that he did. But that's not like a miracle that a strong man could do that. Let's pay really close attention to what the Bible says happens here. According to verse 13, Samson is bound in two brand new ropes. And he doesn't simply break them. He disintegrates them. The text says that these ropes were like flax that caught on fire. Gone. And after he does this amazing feat of strength, he takes up a jawbone and beats down 1,000 well-armed and well-trained soldiers. This is straight up a miracle that happens here. And friends, it ought to be very clear to everyone that watched this happen that God did this. That God delivered Samson from his enemies. But evidently, it's not very clear to Samson himself. After Samson does all this, he sings a song in verse 16. When Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." Friend, That's ridiculous. You did not do that just by yourself. And it's at this point in this chapter we should be able to notice something very clearly about the way Samson's mind works. Virtually everything he says in chapter 15 is always about himself. I will be innocent when I do harm. I will be avenged. As they did to me, so I have done to them. The only time we ever see him change this pattern at all is in verse 18 here. The only time he calls out to the Lord. After defeating the Philistines and singing his great song of triumph, Samson starts to feel thirsty. And for the first time, we see Samson pray and call on God. And it's honestly not that much of a prayer, to be honest. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Kakor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. This prayer here sounds very similar to the prayer that the Israelites made in Exodus 17, 1-7. When they first escaped Egypt. And if we remember what happens there, Israel had just seen God do something miraculous, seen him bring 10 plagues upon the world's greatest superpower of that time, crush them, and bring out his people from slavery. They've literally seen him split a sea in half so they could walk across. And after seeing all of those miracles, Israel prays to God in Exodus 17. And they say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" That's an incredibly ungrateful, selfish, wrong way to talk to God after you've seen him do something supernatural to save you. And when we look at these two passages next to each other, we realize why Samson can't be the kind of savior his people needed. Simply put, it's because he's just like them. Augustine would often talk about sin as being fundamentally too preoccupied with yourself, curved in on yourself. And that's a good way to summarize how Samson is portrayed here. How Israel is portrayed. Just as Israel is too preoccupied with themselves to really notice the great ways that God has been working on their behalf, so also Samson is too preoccupied with himself to really notice all the various ways that God has been at work in his life. And it's sad because out of all the other judges, Samson has seen some of the most supernatural things ever. He's seen God come through for him in ways that are extraordinary. And that supernatural grace of God ought to have pushed him out of himself, ought to have caused him to finally think about God more than he thinks about himself, think about his mission towards the people around him more than he thinks about his own needs. But it just doesn't for some reason. And this preoccupation with himself becomes the fatal flaw that keeps Samson from being the kind of savior that God's people needed. prevented him from being able to rightly evaluate his life in light of the big picture of what God was doing. It prevented him from being able to, as our catechism talked about, glorify God and enjoy him as he should, as he was created to do. And it prevented him from leading others to do the same. Again, another PSA, short, brief reminder after another election cycle. Whether your candidate won or not, we just all need to remember, whoever is in that White House, they can't save you. And they can't save you because they are just like you. Just as sinful and turned in on themselves as you and I are on ourselves. And really, this is the bigger message of the Book of Judges. As a whole, the Book of Judges shows us one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And it presents to us various different judges, various different saviors that potentially could be the ones that bring Israel out of this, bring peace to Israel. And some of them are good. They do it for a time, but none of them really bring Israel the salvation that it really needs. As we'll see, as we start to get closer to the end of Judges, it leaves with this kind of cliffhanger. Where is the Savior that we believe? And the New Testament shows us this better Savior. The Savior who does look beyond himself and helps us to do the same. How do we know that Jesus is the kind of Savior that we really need? This is technical, but it's something that I've been thinking about as we've been walking through Mark in our small groups together and going through the gospel accounts. In Matthew, the way that Jesus is portrayed there is recapitulating the whole story of Israel. It's as if he is replaying out their whole story in his own life. Jesus crosses through the water at his baptism, like Israel crossed through the Red Sea. And right after that, Jesus gets sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan there. And he's hungry and thirsty, just like Israel was in Exodus 17. Just like Samson was here in Judges 15. But Jesus does the one thing that neither Samson nor Israel did all those years back then. He didn't complain to his Father. He honored God above himself and rebuked the devil by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in that step, Jesus demonstrated he is different from all the other saviors we've encountered. Jesus honored his Father with his whole life. He never lost sight of his mission. And when he was afflicted, he never simply retaliated out of anger. And because Jesus honored his Father through his whole life, and thought of you more than he thought of himself, he was able to accomplish a perfect righteousness and provide a perfect sacrifice for sins through his death. And we who trust and follow in this risen Savior today, when we encounter the overwhelming grace and power of this gospel, of this Savior, it too should start to push us out of ourselves. Push us to love him above all. And love his people like he loves them. Friends, this is why at IBC we don't just believe that preaching is us telling you to just do better. No, brothers and sisters, if we're Christians here today, we believe that preaching is about lifting up Jesus Christ and his cross, making him look as magnificent as he is. And then just asking you people to step away from your sin. Because it's better to be with him. It's better to walk with him. It's better to suffer with him and his people than to stay alone with your sin and vices. When you get around this Jesus, who is infinitely higher and better and more beautiful than anyone else in the Bible, you start to find yourself loving him and loving the people that he loves. You start to see him pushing you inside out. As Jesus prayed the night before his death in John 17, he asks the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the hope that we're looking forward to. The thing that Jesus is praying for us for. The future that we are striving after together. One day, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus and trusting in him, you'll get to see him face to face. And he will finish his work of flipping us inside out. And when we get to be with him and his people in perfect love, in perfect harmony forever, with God in his kingdom, under his rule, among his people, that's paradise. That's salvation. And there won't ever be a hint of violence when God's people are fully sanctified by their selfless Savior. That's the hope of the Christian gospel. That's what we strive for together as a church. That's what we want for you. If you're here today and not a Christian, we don't just want you to do better or clean your life up or make yourself more presentable to society. We want you to know the one Savior who can actually save you. The one Savior who can save you because he's just a cut different from everyone else. And if you're interested in knowing what it means to trust and follow him, please don't leave today without talking to someone, a member of this church, myself, anyone here, about what that looks like for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that however we come to the Bible, however we read it, you always are pushing us towards Jesus Christ, to see him, to see how much grander and more beautiful a Savior he is than anyone else, Lord. I pray that you would complete your work of flipping us inside out, of causing us to love you, glorify you like we're supposed to, like we were made to do. And love others like you love them, Lord. Pray that you would bring about your kingdom, bring about a small piece of it, a small preview of it here in our church, God, that we'd be able to bear witness to the world around us. I pray that you would guard us against divisions and infightings as we're trying to accomplish this mission of being a light to people who really need hope, to people who are looking for a place where they can find peace, where they can find safety. Help us do well in bearing witness to you and the kingdom. I pray all these things in Jesus' name.